We are in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Quite a week. I'm only 3 full days into my 41st year. I'm going to bed. I'm going to stay there. Exodus 14. I went through some of this last time, kind of to get started, and I didn't get my map back out. We did the map stuff last week. Let's just start over at verse 1. We'll pick up where we stopped down here in a few verses. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness hath shut them in. And the whole issue with that is the whole thing with where did the Israelites march to. And if you remember the map from last week, you know that Israel marched down on the west side of that finger of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aquaba, and wound up with the Lord leading them, being entrapped with the sea, the mountains, and the Egyptians behind them. Your map books in the back have them going on the east side of that finger of the Red Sea, and it's just ridiculous. Verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Well, you know, Pharaoh, the reason you did is because you got the devil beat out of you. Yeah. You know, you had all this, all these signs and wonders in the land. You just about lost your life. You lost your firstborn. You lost your crops. You lost your cattle. You know, you wound up with piles of frogs piled up all over the country when your waters turned to blood. That's why you let them go. Oh, yeah, I forgot. Brother, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. It's no surprise sometimes that you look upon somebody and you say, well, why can't they see what a spiritual mess they're in? Well, Pharaoh didn't see what a spiritual mess he was in. And it's just a testimony to how deep the blindness can be. Verse 6, And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And we spent a couple weeks on Pharaoh's heart and who hardened it and all that. So I hope you don't have any trouble with that anymore. Verse 8, And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. I reckon that's something like this. Just like, you know, track guys do, just like basketball players do when they win games, I reckon that's the high hand.
One stupid question.
Okay, I'll probably have a stupid answer.
It's perfectly clear in here that the children of Israel went down the left side of that thing there because it says in here they were camped against the sea.
Correct, in verse 9. No, I think what they're going to say there is that they overtook them encamping by the sea up the Sea of Reeds to the north, the marshy ground. Right. Yes. Yeah. Yep. It is. It's instead of having them march south first, they march north and get caught in the marshy ground, and they subsequently drowned in 2 feet of water. In muck, yep. All right, verse 8. Okay, the high hand. They went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army and overtook them in camping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth before Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, has, boy, is this the theme of their song from here on out, just about. I mean, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? And it suddenly becomes a thou. You know, back at the end of verse 10, they're crying out unto the Lord, but by verse 11, they're blaming Moses. Must have been some prayer meeting. You know? But this is just the beginning. I mean, these folks murmured from just about the time that they got started until they were dead. They murmured about not having drink in the next chapter. In the chapter after that, they murmured about not having food. And all this murmuring, by the way, was against Moses. Against Moses. Against Moses. In 17:3, they're griping again about drink. In Numbers 12, they're griping because Moses married an Ethiopian. In Numbers 14, they gripe because there's giants in the land at Kadesh Barnea. In chapter 16, Korah murmurs against Moses. In Numbers 16, again, the congregation then, after the Lord has the ground swallow up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram alive, and they go down quick into the pit, in the very next chapter, and maybe it's not even the next chapter, the children of Israel go, we're all going to die. The Lord's killing us all. In Numbers 20, they're griping about water again. In Numbers 21, they're griping about the manna. Gripe, gripe, gripe. You know what you learned from that? Folks, you learned from that that one of the earmarks of human nature is griping, is murmuring. And one of the sad things is it's usually you're murmuring at the wrong guy. Because ultimately, Moses' point that he made with them was, listen, you're murmuring against me, but your issue's with God. And more often than not, that's the case. More often than not, when somebody finds a cause to murmur against somebody else, more often than not, that's more an excuse than the real root of the problem. But we are gripers. If you were in the army, that was one of the bywords in the army, you know. If you played, if you were in high school sports, if you were in college sports, just about any job you go to. Have you ever had a job where people didn't gripe? Yeah, don't even look at me that way. I know better than that. Well, you know, it seems to me that one of the marks of a great testimony for the Lord is somebody that isn't spending all his time whining and griping. Joseph didn't spend his time whining and griping. Look where he wound up. You know, evidently Abraham didn't spend his time murmuring and cursing and swearing and wishing and so on and so forth. Verse 11. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? And the thing about all this and what you keep finding with the murmurings of the children of Israel is that always, easily within reading distance, within arm's reach, there are miracles, you know, there are blessings right and left. And one of the things that you learn, and look, when I say it's human nature to gripe, I'm saying that it's my human nature to gripe too. Anytime you start griping, even if it's silent, more often than not, within an easy arm's reach, there are blessings innumerable. How often has it been that you had a great Sunday, maybe even saw somebody get saved, you know, and then go home, and Monday, it all hits the fan. I don't even know. Why don't God just kill me? Have you really never done that, you know? But it's usually the case. Usually, great blessing is within arm's distance of the thing that you're murmuring against. And I believe it's the devil. I believe it's the devil. Those things seem to abide too close together for the devil not to be involved. Verse 11. They said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou, Moses, this is your problem, it is your fault. You say you want to be a leader? You say you want to be a pastor, a missionary, a deacon? Hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us for... Why hast thou dealt thus with us? It's all Moses' problem. Isn't that weird? to carry us forth out of Egypt. Verse 12. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone? Did you know I checked my concordance, I checked my Bible program. Did you know they never said that? There is no record they ever said that. They never said, let us alone. Is not, I told you so. No, you didn't. Yeah, but I should have. No. That's the way we are. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. How quick we forget, amen? You know, that's not true at all. It's not better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. It's better to die in the wilderness.
Amen. Yeah.
But, verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. How would you like the job of delivering people that don't want to be delivered? You know? Verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. All right, fear ye not, stand still. There are times there's not a lot for you to do, but wait the thing out. I don't know about you, but, you know, I'm kind of a take the bull by the horns kind of guy, and you show me a problem, I want to go fix it now. It's not always something you can fix now. Especially when you're dealing with people problems, you can't just go wring the guy's neck. Well, you can, but that really doesn't solve everything, right? Well, now, there's just times that there are things that you just have to wait on. And these people are going through tribulation. What the Lord says, okay, now just stand there. Here the Egyptians are coming. They really don't have anywhere to go, but they could at least go in circles. You know, they could at least just run around in circles in panicked fashion. He says, just stand still. Just stand there. Look at Romans 5. Romans 5. You'd be surprised. I mean, there's a time for action, and I don't want to impress somebody to, you know, sit still when they should be moving or anything like that. But there's certainly a lot of useless activity about. There's certainly a lot of times that folks go about to establish their own solutions and got their own plans and finagle their own way out of things. And what they ought to do is just wait on God. And when it comes to you know, things that ought to be prayed about, and we just want to fix right now. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Well, I shouldn't say we. Some people do. We glory in tribulations also. Paul's saying he does. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Sitting and waiting on the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And patience, experience. You see, the waiting, what you learn if you wait long enough through enough problems and trials is you'll learn that by experience that the Lord will do something. And you're better off to wait for the Lord to do something than for you to go mess something up, okay? Now, I'm not saying there's never time to move. I understand that. But, you know, there's just times, you know of people that have a job or have a marriage or some such thing, and, you know, you get fed up and you're ready to bail in both those cases. And you say, well, you know, well, I've been at it for a number of years, and this is wrong and that's wrong. It's just never going to get better. Well, you better not say that. What you need to do is what the Lord wants you to do, and you stay there and see what the Lord does. Okay? Patience, experience. And experience, hope. See, if you wait long enough, you'll see God do something by experience. And then what the experience breeds is hope. Because you say, okay, I can do this. You now have a history. You know, God got me here. All that stuff back there. And there's a period of time you go as a Christian. For a while, the Lord gives you a little honeymoon, right? And things are real good, and once in a while you feel the breeze of the promised land and all those sort of things, and the Lord's real, and you start praying and the room spins or something like that. Okay? You're praying, oh God, show me yourself, and it does thunder outside, and you go, wow. And one day you pray, God, show me yourself, and nothing happens. And that settles in sometimes after 6 months of the Christian life or whatever. And then what you do is that you have to live by faith. You take the Lord on His promises. And there's a period of time, for instance, I use our ministry as an example. I mean, we plug in away. And I always jokingly say, you know, there was a period of time that we couldn't buy a visitor. We couldn't lease one. We couldn't stand on a street corner and give away money to come to our church. People would say, yep, we'll be there Sunday. You go, you lying dog, you ain't going to be there. I know by experience you won't be there. And they weren't. But there's a strange thing that happened, you know, somewhere along the way, and it's not really explicable because we didn't start doing anything different. All of a sudden, visitors start showing up, you know. All of a sudden, you know, you begin to enjoy some things in the ministry that your teachers told you about. You know, the ministry's going to be like this. If you'll stick with it long enough, then you start seeing some things happen. And, you know, after about 7 or 8 years, you start seeing some things happen. But you have to sow for 7 or 8 years. There breeds experience, and from there it's hope. And so now it becomes a little harder to quit. Because even though you say it's discouraging right now, yeah, but this too shall pass.
Yeah,
amen. You know? All right, back to Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. See how salvation's used there. It's not salvation, the respect that we use it, being born again as such. It's God saving some people from, well, Pharaoh, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. There's a few times in the Bible the Lord says, now you don't need to fight in this one. Just stand there and watch. I might preach on that sometime. Verse 15. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Lord says, okay, what are you sitting here praying for? Forward march. He said, Lord, there's water forward. He said, yeah, I know, raise your hand. Raise his hand and away the water goes, you know. It's a wild thing. Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Just don't go back. Go forward. 16, but lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. You notice in there, the Lord not only wants vengeance upon Pharaoh and the host, He wants vengeance upon the chariots and upon the horsemen. The Lord holds a grudge sometimes even against inanimate objects, idolatrous objects. Turn your Bibles to Numbers 33. Numbers 33. Numbers 33, notice verse 51. When Hezekiah and Josiah started cleaning house in the kingdom, they went through kicking over high place after high place after high place and idol after idol and altar after altar. You know, they were taking vengeance at the Lord's mouth on the things that God was mad at. He is mad at those altars, mad at those high places. Verse 51, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures. You say, what was in those pictures? All kinds of stuff. And destroy all their molten images and quite pluck down all their high places. All right, back to Exodus chapter 14, verse 18. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Did you notice how that was worded? The angel of the Lord moves, the pillar of the cloud moves. That angel is the pillar. You say, once again, if you just kind of, when you read about the angel of the Lord sometime, what you want to keep in the back of your mind when you just read through is, I mean, don't change the word, but think when you think the angel of the Lord, think and the appearance of the Lord. It's the way the Lord appears. In one case, it's a burning bush. Okay? In one case, it's this. The point is, usually the word angel, and I'm talking about the angel of the Lord, that you can substitute the word appearance in that thing, and you get a sense, you know, of what's going on there. Verse 19, and the angel of the Lord which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these. It's a type of the Word of God, right? I mean, to one, it's just darkness. To the other, it's light. Verse 20, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. That would be a dry wind out from the desert there. And made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. So the waters divide, and it sits like that all night with the wind whipping down that tunnel, and winds up drying out the land so that they can walk across on dry ground. Verse 22. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And if you can read the sea of reeds and on that marshy ground, help yourself. See what I'm saying? It's crazy. It's crazy. Now notice in that passage, the children of Israel go down in there, and this is called something else in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, kind of a strange thing. But the Lord accounts this something. It kind of helps us understand what some of it means for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and notice verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, talking about this incident, right? And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. There's a couple of things here, first of all, that you should take note of, just the way this is worded. First of all, in notice in chapter 10, verse 2, you have a baptism, right? And then in verse 3 and verse 4, you have meat and drink. Right? In fact, in verse 3, it's called spiritual meat, and verse 4, spiritual drink. Now, could you tell me what follows a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 10? It's communion. Communion, right? Okay, you see where this is going? Folks, the Lord pointed out all the way back there in the wilderness, in the church of the wilderness, our two ordinances, baptism and communion. Okay? Now, furthermore, there's something else there I'd like you to take note of. We've been through this many times, I guess. But in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 10, they were all baptized unto Moses. I want you to notice the wording there, because people have a trouble with what baptism is. What is a baptism unto Moses? Well, I'll tell you this. When those people followed Moses down into that crack in the water, they affiliated themselves with that rebel Moses to Pharaoh for the rest of their lives. You know what baptism is in many ways? It's an affiliation. It doesn't do anything to you. It gets you wet and all those things. But when you got baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit after you got saved and a preacher came and put you underwater, you know what you were saying? You were saying, I am affiliated from now on with the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. You know, it's repeated several times, by the way. There's a few things that are actually kind of interesting to take note of. Look in Acts chapter 19, and this follows pretty much all the way through with this baptism thing. And people have a hard time understanding it, and it shouldn't be that difficult. Just pay attention to the wording. Those folks were baptized unto Moses. I mean, they were inseparably affiliated with Moses throughout the rest of their wilderness wanderings, and then long after that, right? Acts chapter 19, notice verse 1, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" They said unto him, "Well, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." He said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, "Unto John's baptism." You know what those people were? Those people weren't baptized like we're baptized. You know what? When you got baptized, you didn't get baptized unto John. Your affiliation is not with John the Baptist. Your affiliation is with Jesus Christ. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost." Right? Amen. Those people back there, they were baptized unto John's baptism. They were baptized. They became suddenly affiliated with the guy that was laying the groundwork for the Messiah. And guess what? They had to be baptized again. You know what the Lord said in this passage? He said, "John's baptism is antiquated. You got to do this over." So the next time you hear somebody talking about going all the way back to John's baptism, and John was the first real Baptist, and Christ was a Baptist, just like we're Baptists, it's not true. It won't hold up. Okay, back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 14, verse 22. "And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand, and on their left." It was more than a wall. This is kind of neat. Did you know it was jello? 15:8. At the end of the verse, "And the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea." You know what congealed is? That's where they get jello from. Walk up to the wall of water and it goes ding, ding, ding. Don't you believe that?
Yeah.
I do. All right, back to verse 23. 14:23. "And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea." Now, if you're a half-wit Egyptian with any brains at all, I'm not about to go in there. You know, I look stupid, but I ain't that stupid. But they were blinded. "Even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, it came to pass that in the morning watch," that foreshadows the second coming of Jesus Christ when the Son of Righteousness arises, S-U-N, arises. "The Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire." We already said the Word of God was likened unto that pillar of cloud and fire, right? The Lord looked at those people. The Lord was in that pillar. The angel of the Lord was in that pillar. And the Lord looks out at those people through that pillar. You know what? The Lord's in His book, and the book is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and the Lord looks at you through that book. Roloff said, "You don't read the book reads you." And there's more truth to that than you know. Verse 24, "The Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels." Well, that would be troubling. I'm surrounded by 100 to 300 foot walls of water, and my chariot wheels suddenly, inexplicably, all come off. Yes, oops. "And took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily." They didn't quit driving. They kept hitting the horses. "Get us out of here." "So that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered." Now, last time I checked, I think that I checked, and the distance across that sea there is somewhere in the neighborhood of 15 to 30 miles where they crossed. So this was not a little finger of water, you know, that you just go right across like a river, you know, and the Egyptians are on the other side and the Pharaoh's on this side. I mean, what's happening here is part of Israel are through on the other side, but they're not all out of the seabed yet. And Pharaoh's the front of his forces are coming into that thing, and the walls cave in on him, but they're not caving in on the children of Israel. Now that'd be spooky, to be at the end of the line, to be the rear guard. Now that'd make you a believer pretty quick, wouldn't it? You'd make you live right in a hurry. Pray pretty quick. I mean, here comes the wall of water back there wiping out the Egyptians, and you're meanwhile standing up going, guys, hurry. You could move faster. You know? All right, verse 28, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. And the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea and the water. See, it's the same time, going on at the same time. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses, at least for a few more verses. You know, one of the things that strikes you about reading all that is you need to understand that that account of that passage, that is almost universally not believed the way it's written. You can't find that many seminary professors that actually believe that the children of Israel went down through that water in 150-foot depths and went through on dry ground. They don't believe it like it's written. Now you stop and think what they don't believe. They don't believe the creation the way it's written. They don't believe Noah's flood the way it's written. They don't believe this the way it's written. They don't believe the thing about Joseph in Egypt the way it's written. Now, you know, the thing about that, you say, where did that start? Well, you know, it started with the devil, but as late as about the mid-1700s, the mid-1800s, somewhere in there, there's something that arose called German rationalism. And in the great institutions of learning, it primarily started in Germany, all these people started rising up and said, no, you have to explain things naturally. And so they came up with all these cockeyed theories about all this stuff, and really all the unbelief that we see today a lot of times is nothing more than some of that. But listen, with regard to that, you need to understand just how, you know, people think, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe about creation. I mean, I believe in Jesus and that's all that matters. Well, you believe in Jesus and praise the Lord, you're saved, good, you know. And you say, well, I don't have to believe that it happened quite like this. No, but there's only one problem with that. Look in John chapter 5 for a sec. John chapter 5. The only problem with that, well, is this. Verse 44. John 5, 44. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. Now then, you're getting an inkling. Why? You better believe what Moses wrote. Now Moses wrote that. Okay. You believe it? You say, well, yes. Well, good. Because you need to understand there is a ton of people that don't. There's a ton of people that don't care whether it's true or not. Okay? Keep going. For he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ built upon Moses. Moses laid the foundation for Christ. And I have a tough time depending upon your faith in Christ for what it's worth. I mean, it's your soul, but I have a hard time having confidence in your faith in Christ if you can't believe what Moses said for that reason. Now look further. Look in Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. See, the devil knows how to chip away at this. And just over hundreds and hundreds of years, he just gets a foothold and chips here and chips there. And before you know it, you have what we have in this country. I mean, you need to understand, folks. You know, I know that some people don't, I mean, I don't know, you know, you can go to fundamental Bible schools across the country and, you know, get stuff and all that, but you take the Southern Baptist, if you went to a Southern Baptist school, even a conservative Southern Baptist school, and got your doctorate, you're going to come out a worse unbeliever than you went in. Because they teach, in the end, they teach you to have doubt about what's written. They teach you all the theories and plant all the seeds. Luke chapter 16, Lotus verse 29. This is, of course, the rich man begging Abraham to allow Lazarus to go back and preach to the lost family. Abraham saith to him, they have, talking about his family, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Listen, the Lord put Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus first in your Bible for a reason. And I'll be the first to say, when somebody leads somebody to the Lord, I tell them to go read John first. Okay, John, Romans, 1 Thessalonians, something like that. But somewhere pretty quick, they need to go back and read Genesis.
That's right.
You know why? Because Genesis lays the foundation for Christ. I mean, and from the beginning, I mean, if you can't, listen, if you can't believe Moses, then don't believe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Right, yeah.
If you think that Moses can't be trusted, what's written there, then you can't trust what's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Yeah.
And if you can't trust what's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where are you?
That's right.
Bryce?
I was going to say, most of us in here are a little young to remember this, but about 45 to 50 years ago, a fellow by the name of Cecil B. DeMille released this book. And that's how it came out. And not only that, when they did quote the scripture, they quoted it out of here. It wasn't out of an
NIV. Wow. All right, chapter 15, verse 1. All right, then an interesting thing happens. Moses and the children of Israel sing in verse 1, and then further in verse 20, they dance and sing some more. And that brings up an interesting thing, because this is the very first time, at least as reading from beginning to end, that you run upon anybody singing or dancing. In this case, nobody's singing about some woman's brown eyes, her hair, her perfume, or looking through rose-colored glasses, or any such thing like that. Love found, love lost, you know, love withered, whatever. Nobody's singing about that. The first time that you run up on singing, if you're reading your Bible from the beginning to the end, you run up on somebody singing because God gave the victory. You run upon somebody singing about the glory of the Lord. 15:1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. The song is sung unto God. The song's not sung unto a woman or unto a man or unto a nightclub crowd. It's sung unto God. And spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Now, if you technically want to talk about the first time anybody sang, go to Job 38. Technically. I'm talking about in time. Job 38. And you'll find you'll find 38:4. Right after the Lord began speaking to Job through all this mess, verse 4, where wast thou, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? What is that? That's the creation, right? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. There's the first music. The first music is sung to God in the glory of His creation. And then when you're, as far as the first time it occurs in the Bible, they're singing and dancing. And you know, you understand they're not line dancing. They're not square dancing. They're not even doing the polka. The women are dancing together to give glory to God. It's not a belly dance. Okay? And so, you know, this is not a Zulu dance in a church aisle. somewhere. Okay? What a mess. 15:1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song. I mean, we just went through that thing in music a couple or 3 months ago, so we went through, what, 5 weeks of that? Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. Notice they're singing, and in this song, it's praise of the Lord, but it's also, I mean, there's also a victim in all this, Egyptians. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. I'll prepare him a habitation. Well, sure enough, I mean, they did. They wound up preparing him a tabernacle. Eventually, it became a temple. Now your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost. And that's how you can apply this when you read it. I mean, is he not your strength? Well, is he your song? Nobody said anything. And he's become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation. Okay? If you can sing about a woman before you can sing about the Lord, something's wrong. Verse 3. The Lord, at the same time, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The basic traits of the Lord. I mean, the Lord's a consuming fire, but the Lord is a man of war. And he still is. It's just spiritual warfare. But the Lord doesn't approve of war. Verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. Not the Reed Sea, the Red Sea. Amen. The depths have covered them. They sank unto the bottom as a stone through 18 inches of muck and mire. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. They're singing about that. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. All this, folks, is foreshadowing the second coming of Christ. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters are gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap. The depths are congealed in the heart of the sea. I mean, with the blast of his nostrils, the Lord can blow away his enemies by going like that. Isn't that wild? And then you know what it says in Isaiah 2? He says, a sea she from man whose breath is in his nostrils. See, this guy breathes through his nose. What are you worried about him for? Verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue, I'll overtake, I'll divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. That's that preaching from Sunday morning, James chapter 1. Okay, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. When that's finished, it brings forth death. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. 18 inches of muck. Mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? I think y'all are tired and need to sing. Any questions? It's been a rough week. Amen. Yes, sir.
Isn't there a song of Moses? I'm just digging through here looking. Now I feel I'm apologizing. But they sing another song of Moses somewhere in Revelation.
Yes, sir, they do. Evidently, it's the only song of Moses in the New Testament. And it's in the middle of the tribulation when the law comes back in.
It's the
ones that come out of the Great Tribulation. Yeah. And they're singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Somebody else back there? Yes, sir.
The Israelites indicate how it is better for a man to work by food for the family, by the things that the family needs.
Okay. All right, number 403.